tape number 4 in the series of 12 by Mr. Tatford. This is April's the 24th, 1981. Tape at Greenwood.
Peter, that's all the exercise that I was going to give you. In the last few nights, I've made one presumption that I have not justified. I won't take one while I tell a little differently about it. That the church would go before the Great Tribulation, or the wind would be caught up to meet our Lord in the air before that dread trouble comes. I'm not going to justify that tonight. There might be an opportunity next week. But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll find that there quite clearly the possible indicates that that event will occur, not for the Christian, but for others. It makes it quite plain the day of the Lord will overtake some people like a thief. It will not overtake the Christian like a thief. He says quite clearly also that God has not appointed the Christian to the wrath, the great tribulation, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, there's an interesting point. God doesn't count time in heaven. Nor does he count time in relation to a heavenly people. So that whenever there is any reference to time, there are many references in the prophetic word, they quite obviously do not relate to heaven or to a heavenly people at first. They relate to earth and to God's earthly people. Now, if you gather the references together, you'll probably arrive at a conclusion, and the presumption I've made is rather justified. But if you disagree, it's just too bad. You could be wrong. Amen. Somebody said, that's good. He's only just started, too. Well, maybe turn to the Epistle of James in chapter 5. James chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. Go through now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Though gold and silver is tankers, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. The cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived to pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as on a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's a curious passage, isn't it? James is indicating quite clearly that retribution is coming upon the rich who heap together their wealth by wrong methods. And he associates that judgment or that retribution with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you went over to the last book of the Bible, you discover in chapter 18 that again John paints a picture of complete economic and financial chaos. Again, quite clearly states this in that period of judgment after the church has been taken away. There are indications today that that kind of judgment is coming upon this earth, and in the not too distant future. There is apparently no solution to some of the economic and financial problems which undoubtedly exist. And certainly in some countries, an economic disaster certainly appears in the near future. There are, of course, many contributory factors. I wanted to look just at one this evening. industrial revolution of the 19th century, and also the rapid expansion of trade, have resulted from the geographical exploration of Spain, Portugal, France, and Britain. The two of the main factors in the formation of what is loosely called the Western capitalist system. It's rather an inaccurate title, but it's one that is still used freely today. Then in our 20th century, the rapid development and application of technology, particularly by America and Japan, brought those two countries also into the same orbit. So that they, the Western powers of Europe, were bound together with the same common economic outlook and with the same financial strength. They have reserves unparalleled in the world. Economic, managerial, and technological reserves for which there was no equal in any other part of this world. But during the last few decades, that picture has been completely transformed. The rise of the communist powers and their satellites have brought two great superpowers upon the cosmic stage. No longer can the Western power act in vacuum. No longer can they ignore the opinions and the possible reactions and repercussions in other countries. They're bound to consider what is going to be thought and what reaction there is going to be on the part particularly of the superpowers. But quite apart from the great powers, there's another group of nations. A very large group, in fact, most of them relatively poor, to whom we refer commonly as the Third World. They are not industrialized. They have very little in the way of resources. The skills and techniques of the West are denied to them. And all they have virtually is their own raw material. That they have to sell in order to acquire the goods and services which they need to bolster up their economy. Out of that group of Third World nations, another group has emerged in comparatively recent days. A group that today, because of an increasing financial strength and a political consciousness, is an extremely important group indeed. Small in number, small in size, but vitally important in the world today. That group is composed, of course, of the petroleum producing and exporting countries. Those to whom we commonly refer today as the OPEC countries. They are the possessors of a new West, or a source of new West. For today, their product governs the well-being of the whole world. A century ago, greatness depended upon naval strength. The country that ruled the waves was mistress of the world. That is no longer true. Power and strength today do not depend upon naval fleets. They depend primarily upon the control or the possession of oil. Without oil, everything comes to a standstill. The wheels of industry grind to a halt. Transport comes to a finish. Aircraft and ships are of no value for battle. Mechanized warfare, in fact, becomes totally impossible. That new black gold really determines the destiny of nations and everything that's dependent upon it. So that quite naturally, over the last few decades, there's been a search for oil in almost every part of the world. People have sought oil concessions in country after country. From Mexico and Venezuela on the west, across Iraq and Iran on the east. Some countries, of course, have been well aware of the value of their product, and have refused to grant concessions. But others, quite foolishly and weakly, you lived to the demand, and you gave concessions to various bodies. There came into being great oil companies, most of them Americans, but some British and Dutch. They sought oil concessions and acquired them. But in addition, they became in time vast multinational corporations as well. They controlled companies and institutions in country after country, right through the whole world. So that virtually, they became controllers, not only of purchasing, but of selling as well. Who realized this, that the price of the oil, for which they had the concessions, and for which they provided the capital and the technological technique, the price of the oil was virtually fixed by those companies. On the other hand, because of the multitude of the companies they controlled, they also fixed the price of the goods and services sold to oil-producing companies, countries. So they became, in effect, the arbiters of the distribution of wealth. That was not realized for a very long time. And so gradually power was assumed or acquired by those vast multinational corporations. But gradually, the oil-producing countries realized what was happening. They said quite deliberately, this cannot go on. We must control our own assets, and if necessary, acquire them by nationalization. And in some cases they did so. In other cases by negotiation. But we must have some voice in the fixing of the price, and also in the balance we are going to receive after purchasing what we require. In 1960, those countries came together and they formed the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries. For 10 years, they sat down and collected information and gradually built up their plan of campaign. For 10 years, nothing apparently was being done. The rest of the world sat back and continued to anticipate that all would be well. But then the countries started to act. They said quite clearly, first of all, we must have a voice in the fixing of the price of the product that we are producing. And secondly, we must control the rate of product, the rate at which that oil is produced, and the supplies which will be provided. And thirdly, we must acquire control over that product. A very serious proposition. First of all, we must fix the price of the product ourselves. And since that point, they have continued to do so. No longer is the price fixed by the oil companies. It is now fixed virtually by OPEC. There are variations, of course. Some countries will say, because of the surplus we have, we will sell at a lower price. But by and large, the price is fixed by the OPEC organization. And secondly, countries have started and almost completed the nationalization of the assets. Realize what has occurred. They are nationalizing at the book value of the asset, as not at the market value. So there is a very large hidden profit in that particular transaction. Then we are faced by another difficulty. What will we do if the basis of the price fixing utterly fails? But before that occurred, they had learned another lesson. There had been an embargo on the export of arms and munitions to South Africa. There had also been sanctions imposed on exports to Rhodesia. So they realized now that economic possessions and economic weapons might be used for political purposes as well. It was a lesson that they learned only too well. And in 1973, they used that weapon themselves and laid an embargo on the export of oil to certain countries which were favorable to Israel. It was a lesson that will never be forgotten and which unquestionably will be used again. It may be, of course, that in due course, it will be necessary to introduce control of the oil exporter exporting. The supplies are gradually, of course, being diminished, and for expediency, countries may say, no longer will we export at such a rate. But the weapon will be used unquestionably in the political realm, and particularly in relation to those countries favorable to Israel. Don't forget what happened in 1973. And don't dismiss from your mind the probability that this will occur again and in the not too distant future. The countries concerned are primarily Arab countries. Iran, of course, is not Arab, it's Persian, but it has sympathies with the other Arab powers and is itself Islamic so far as religion is concerned. So that you have a bloc united with one purpose and one aim. They're faced by another problem. The price fixing was on the basis of the American dollar. The American dollar gradually began to lose its value. So not unnaturally, the Arab powers turned around and said, we want a better return upon our money. We want in return for our sale something more closely related to the original value. What we are receiving now has diminished in value. The American dollar is falling in its value. Therefore, quite patiently, we must increase the price of our product. That line is still being followed at the present day. But secondly, the American dollar, they say, has lost its value permanently and irretrievably. Its position of dominance quite obviously has gone. It has lost its value and may crash completely. So we ought to discover some other basis for price fixing. The American dollar is of no value to us as a basis. We must find some other basis. What direction can we possibly turn? And there has been a tremendous amount of discussion of that particular problem. And you probably be aware of the discussions that have gone on, not merely in the OPEC countries, but in Europe as well. Europe was bound fairly closely to the International Monetary Fund. It affected the western part of Europe to a tremendous extent. The International Monetary Fund is influenced very largely by American policy. America has a strong voice in the appointment of its officers. It has a strong voice also in the policy to be adopted by the IMF. And the European powers, and particularly those of the European community, have said quite deliberately, we're not prepared to continue, bound completely to the IMF. There is a possible substitute. And the European Monetary Fund was introduced a year or two ago for various purposes. One stated purpose was, of course, to revive stability for European currencies. That has been fairly effective up to the present level. Unfortunately, some countries like my own have stood outside If it was there, but certainly not now, will we become members of that particular thing. Not prepared to go on with the EMF for the time being. But when the EMF does cover the whole of the 10 countries of the European community, it will mean that the European currency will be stabilized through those 10 countries. The fluctuation will be restricted to 2.5%. That, frankly, is not very much. And all the time, the American dollar is fluctuating to a frightening degree. So that the EMF, with all its possibilities, might provide an alternative to the IMF. Furthermore, the European currency unit, which today is a circulating unit, might be a basis for the calculation of prices for petroleum and for other products as well. The Arabs have certainly been attracted to the idea of the ECU. That may, if I might digress for a second, might in time become not merely a circulating unit or a bookkeeping unit, but also the actual currency of the 10 countries. There's no doubt that sooner or later there will be one monetary basis and not 10. The Arabs are saying quite clearly, if the ECU is going to be a stable unit, it is not going to fluctuate to any great extent, then quite obviously, that's the kind of basis we require for the fixing of our prices for oil. The dollar has gone. It's lost its position and irretrievably lost it. We need something else in its place. If that occurs, quite obviously the effect upon the prestige of the dollar will be tremendous. We'll lose value in various other countries, and instead of rising again to its former position, will diminish in value. I hope I'm not being too pessimistic, but I realize the Canadian dollar has some relation to the American dollar. Then if you're part of America one day, that will matter very much, will it? Now that was a so far, wasn't it? Now look a little farther. There's another problem as well. There's a vast income from the sale of petroleum. A large amount of that money, of course, is invested. Some is used for the purchase of goods and services. But still there's a vast surplus that has to be reinvested. And the problem of finding an investment for that vast sum of money is in fact a very serious one indeed. It amounts to $1,000 billion. Pause and think of the implications. There's only one possibility. Arab peoples have bought various properties in country after country. They've invested in certain companies. Now still there is left $1,000 billion to be invested. The only possibility is that the vast financial organizations, which are very, very largely controlled by America, in those, the money has been invested, but invested quite naturally on a short-term basis. But those same financial organizations have to loan money to third world countries on a long-term basis. So there is a possibility of disaster if the money invested on a short-term basis were quite suddenly withdrawn. That occurred fairly recently, or the threat occurred when Iran demanded the withdrawal, or decided upon the withdrawal, of investments in America. President Carter, rather foolishly, froze the assets and refused to permit the withdrawal. Since then, I believe, withdrawal has taken place. The amount involved in that case was relatively small, but the vast amount invested today are extremely large, and the threat is an appalling one. Were the Arabs to take a line, politically as regards the West, and say, unless certain things were conceded, unless one decided to withdraw from support, for example, of Israel, we will withdraw our investments, then the effect will be calamitous to the extreme. But in any case, the Arab powers might decide at any time to withdraw vast investments from those financial organizations. Were they to do so, the result will be complete economic chaos in the West, and certainly in the USA. There is no doubt at all that eventually an attack will come upon the financial stability of the USA. Don't tell them I said so, will you? That's perfectly apparent to anyone who bothers to read or to look at what is occurring at the present day. And the attack will come, not merely from the Arab countries, but quite possibly with the assistance of other powers as well. It doesn't give a full realization of the ultimate effect. Those who might act foolishly will themselves obviously suffer in consequence. But one cannot dismiss the threat as one that will never be realized or implemented. Sooner or later, this kind of thing is going to occur. Now you think I really am a pessimist, won't you? But may I put it rather crudely? Suppose it were to occur to the fullest possible extent. Suppose the full amount of Arab investment in the West was withdrawn. You can realize what would occur, can't you? You can see the picture. A Western, no, possibly a universal, state of absolute chaos, financial and economic ruin. Now pause for a moment and recall the words that John used in Revelation chapter 18. Words that are implied by James in the verses we've read together. James applies it to individuals. John applies this to classes and nations and refers to a complete state of chaos that is going to occur in the coming day. The threat is there today, undoubtedly there, and one ought not to ignore the obvious indication that these things are relatively close. But there is, of course, a further complication. I think it was in 1978, that Sheikh Yamali, the oil minister of Saudi Arabia, and perhaps the shrewdest man in that field, said on BBC Two, there is one country that needs oil and will need it desperately in the near future. He went on to refer to the decreasing in the supply and the eventual exhaustion of the whole of the supplies of oil. Beg the Western powers to introduce methods to control the flash, reduce their demand, and in some way reserve for a lot longer the supplies that are there. Then he said quite bluntly, in addition to the needs of the West, another country will be in need by 1983. He referred to the country of Russia. Russia, of course, has 11.5%. of the world's reserves of oil. Now he said quite clearly, Russia's demands are increasing. The deposits in Siberia are not exploitable because of the cost of exploitation and the cost of transportation. And Russia will need oil by 1983. He was not aware, of course, when he spoke of the Iranian revolution that was coming. Had he been aware of that, he might have brought forward the date. Nor was he aware of the vastly increased demand that was going to be made by Japan. Nor was he aware also of the increasing demand because of militarization in Russia herself and in some of her satellites like Romania. And in some of her satellites like Romania. Had he been aware of all the circumstances, he would have brought forth his state, not from 1983 to 1982, but to 1981. And that's the date about which people are talking today. For today, and not in 1983, Russia is in need of oil. This Sheikh Omani says this. Once again, one ought to listen to his words, for he is extremely shrewd. He said, Russia has no hard currency. How can she buy? Her rubles are totally unacceptable. How can she buy? When Russia needs oil, said Sheikh Omani, she has only one alternative, only one course to follow. She'll have to take what she requires. They were fast hearing words. He knew perfectly well what he was saying, and what he said was completely justified. It was not so very long after the Russian marched into Afghanistan. Not, of course, to show his soldiers the beauty of the hills, or to teach them hill climbing, but quite obviously for another purpose. Afghanistan borders upon another country. Russia has ties with Iraq, and Iraq supplies her with oil. But the supply also, there is a supply available in Iran, and Iran has no agreement with Russia. Russia never fights her own battles if surrogate troops are available. That was apparent in Africa. It's been equally apparent in the Middle East. And obviously Iraq was inspired to attack Iran. Look at the territory that Iraq is claiming. The three offshore islands don't matter. The area that is being claimed is Abadan and the oil wells. The reason is perfectly clear and unmistakable. And those who bother to think will not question for one moment the purpose of the invasion. Look at the picture even more widely. Russia is reaching arms down on both sides of the Persian Gulf. She's still out trouble in Saudi Arabia and the Great Mosque. She's still out trouble in Oman, in Kuwait. She is threatening Yemen. And there's no doubt whatsoever as to what is going to occur in the not too distant future. Now pause and think. 57% of the supplies of the whole world are held in that area. 68% of the supplies of the non-communist countries come from that area. If the straits were closed, then those supplies will be cut off from the non-communist countries. And Russia is present on the east side of the Gulf and is reaching out arms on the west side. It's equally true that she's interested in controlling the Red Sea, but she's interested vitally in controlling the Persian Gulf. And she could close the Straits of Hormuz almost overnight. Look at the map and realize the short distance, and then pause and consider the implications. So that quite patently, trouble is coming in the realm of petroleum, and coming in the near future. And Sheikh Omani said in 1983, with all that has happened since, I repeat, one ought to bring back the date to 1981. Already action has started in the invasion of Iran. And very shortly, other events quite clearly are going to take place. Both Britain and the USA are perfectly well aware of the threat. That is why their warships are in the Gulf today. And how far do you think the Western powers will be prepared to take action? All this brave talk about protecting our interests, and two presidents of the USA have said they're prepared to take every possible action liberally required action to protect our interests in the Gulf. And quite frankly, how far do you think nations will go in protecting their interests? Oil is vital, yes. The USA has ample supplies of oil. She has not touched the shale oil. And there's ample supplies there for another 300 years. There's no vital need in the USA. Britain at the moment is practically self-supporting. Oh, it's true, we need the heavy crude oil which comes from the Middle East for industrial purposes. But we can get by with the oil that is being produced from the North Sea. How far do you think nations are going to protect their interests? Quite obviously, very little might be done, and the Russian Air Force might be completely successful, and in the not too distant future. Were that to occur, again the repercussions about the financial and economic world would be serious indeed. Japan would be vitally affected. Other countries equally so. And it might well be a complete state of chaos, financially and economically. Couple that with the possibility of the destruction of the value of the US dollar, and you can get the picture of what might occur in the fairly near future. I'm not talking fantasies about the end of the present century, or even about 10 years' time. What we're discussing is what might occur in the next year or two. And I don't think one ought to ignore the obvious threat of the present moment. But if one pauses to take the whole details together, to draw the threads together, then one comes to a very simple conclusion. This is just the kind of thing that the Bible describes. Go to Revelation 18 and realize the date to which that refers. It's referring to the period of judgment after the church has been taken away. The whole of chapters 6 to 16 and chapter 17 and 18 relate to a period after the church has been taken away and the state of financial chaos, of economic ruin, so clearly painted there, relates to a period after the church has gone. But quite obviously, the start might easily occur during the next year or two. If that is so, and bluntly, it seems indisputably so, then there's only one obvious deduction to be made. The time of the end is in sight. That's the only point I've been trying to make this week. There are indications today, in field after field, that the time of the end is in sight. If one accepts that thesis, the only other possible conclusion is that the events which will precede the time of the end must obviously be extremely close. In other words, that our Lord's return for his church might occur in the very near future. Look around you. See what is happening. Look at the clear indications. And a report, inescapably, to the conclusion, the end is in sight. Is it? If it is, your departure is about to occur. That's the real point today. A point that Christians seem to evade, or to ignore. Your departure is about to occur. The church has been here for nearly 2,000 years. Its completion, quite obviously, is near. our Lord returns to take his church away is quite plainly at hand. It may occur in the very near future. Do you realize this? Are you still prepared to sit blindly? You say, well, this is interesting. One day this will happen, but not just yet. That's the attitude of most Christians today. The Lord's coming, full stop. Now, what are we having for supper? You think I'm joking, don't you? Isn't that your attitude? Well, that was interesting. The Lord will come one day, very soon. Now what we do next? And back goes your mind to the everyday. The things that appeal, and the things with which you're occupied. Don't you realize that the most vital fact, the most vital event connected with a Christian is about to occur? That the most important thing in human history, subsequent to the cross of Calvary, is about to happen. Our Lord is about to come. He longs for his bride. He's waited nearly 2,000 years to make her his own. He gave himself the supreme sacrifice to make her his heir. He's been longing for that glorious day which is yet to come. Very shortly, he will rise up and ascend to the air and summon to meet him there all those who are his. That's what Christianity is about. Our Lord and his purpose for his church. Well, they're just sitting, aren't they? It doesn't have any effect whatsoever, does it? And when we finish a few minutes' time, you say, well, that was interesting. I didn't think of oil in connection with the Lord's coming. What are we going to do next week? Don't you realize? Cannot you see? Don't you understand? Our Lord is coming back. He might actually come today. Don't you realize? Then pray, what are you doing about it? Oh, it's all very well to sit and say, that was interesting or not interesting. If Christ is coming, what are you doing about it? There is a population of 2 million in this city. What are you doing about it? You were sent into this world to be a living witness to Christ. That's the object of your being here. What are you doing about it? Our Lord might come in the next minute or two, and you'll have to give account for the life you have lived and for what you have done. And pray, what have you done? You've taken those abilities, those talents, that energy, that intellect, and possibly use it all for yourself. And in a moment or two, you may be facing Christ at his judgment seat. Are you quite sure you're ready to meet him? Well, I've touched upon illustration after illustration. This is only one of them. A brother said to me recently, do you think there are any signs that the Lord might come soon? I thought he was pulling my leg. signs? I said, not at all. But there are signs that the end time is close. If that is there, then quite obviously the Lord's coming must be very close indeed. Can't you see? Oil? The Bible is full of references to oil. It tells you precisely what's going to happen. Go to Israel today. There in the northwest, there are indications of oil. Go back to Deuteronomy 33. Read what Moses said. Asher, there in the northwest, will dip his foot in oil. Go to Hosea. Hosea tells you quite clearly that one day there will be a treaty with Assyria to the north of Israel, with Iraq, and with Egypt. The pipeline with oil running from Iraq down through Israel into Egypt. Through the following chapter tells you that because of the treachery of Israel, the installations will be destroyed. The Bible's full of references to this one fact. Gather them together. I realize that the Bible is interested in this subject. If it is, surely we should be too. Realize the full implications. This is one of the indications of the nearness of a financial crisis that is rushing upon us. One of the indications of the economic disaster that shortly we're going to face. You can't ignore it. You can't blind your mind or your eyes to things of that kind. And all these things relate to the time of the end. So I come back to my main thesis. If the end is so close, how near, how desperately near must be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. Our heart, isn't it true? Our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. Tonight, we might actually see our Lord and our Savior face to face. That's our hope. That's our expectation. Our Lord is coming back. He might come today. With all my heart, I wish he would. Don't you? You never seem terribly sure about it, do you? Well, I guess you will be in that day. The hope is coming again. He might come today. Well, I'm sorry. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord, we've been talking about thy word and about the things that are happening today. We realize that we may be too occupied in looking around. Yet through all these shadows, we see how close the end is. We're conscious also that they are indicative of the nearness of thy coming. And oh, blessed Lord, we lift our hearts above the shadows of things down here, to gaze upon thee in the glory above, and we will occupy our hearts and our whole thoughts with thyself. Lord Jesus Christ, we long for that moment when we shall actually see thee and be with thee. Hasten thy coming, we pray, and grant that we, thy people, may be ready and waiting for thee when thou dost come. But now, as we part from one another again this evening, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace may still be our portion until thy glorious moment come and we see thee face to face. Amen.